Thank you, Josh, the worship team, and thank you, Faith West, for singing so well this morning. Today is an important anniversary. Anybody know what it is? It's not mine, by the way. Anybody know what the anniversary of today is? Come on, guys. It's been like the year anniversary of the two-week lockdown, right? So last year, at this point in time, we closed the church services. Pastor Vyers went online, and nobody was in the church service. He was just preaching directly to a camera. And I do believe, as I look around at you guys, this is probably the largest crowd I have been in a year. And it actually feels good. So, I've been over at Faith East some, and the auditorium doesn't look quite as full as it did as you guys do right here today. This is an encouragement to me. Also, last year, yesterday, Saturday, that on the Friday, I had to cancel a parenting conference that I was scheduled to go to, and actually yesterday I got to go to that and travel to Ohio to do a parenting conference. So it's looking up. Things are looking up in regard to somewhat getting back to normal, and I'm looking forward to that. It's great to be with you. There, some of you I haven't seen in over a year, and or about a year now, and some of you I've never seen before in my life because you're brand new college students or new guests with us, or so it is great to be here with you today. One of the defining attributes of modern Western society is how we find our identity. The goal of one's life is to search your innermost desires of what you want and then live that out. And the ultimate sin in this scenario is not found in some kind of deficiency regarding a standard of righteousness, but the ultimate sin is you not being true to yourself. If you don't believe me, consider the classic and authoritative source of Frozen 2, if you will, for just a moment. Elsa, the Snow Queen, has given an extraordinary gift, the power to create ice and snow. But no matter how happy she is to be surrounded by the people of Arendelle, Elsa finds herself strangely unsettled, horror above horrors. And after hearing a mysterious voice call out to her, Elsa travels on an adventure that soon turns into a journey of self-discovery, the ultimate trying to be who you are. Anybody seen the movie The Greatest Showman? You like that one? Okay, one of the classics in that classic climactic moment when the bearded lady sings, "This is me." Listen to part of those lyrics. "And I know that I deserve your love. There's nothing that I'm not worthy of. When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to drown them out. This is brave. This is bruised. This is who I'm meant to be. This is me. Look out, because here I come. And I'm marching on to the beat I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me." While the older generation may be saying something like, yeah, that's the problem with these millennials. And that's why we're all in this mess. Well, can I remind you, older generation, of one of your classics as well? Okay, here's one of your classics. Some of you will not, even the younger folks probably don't even know what I'm about to quote from. So, climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow till you find your dream, a dream that will need all the love you can give every day of your life for as long as you live. Anybody know where that came from? Sound of Music. Apparently, you older folks started all of this mess, right? This emphasis on finding yourself, the exaltation of yourself, friends, can I just say it hasn't worked, and it's entirely unbiblical. The ever-changing desires of man and trying to be true to your innermost desires has resulted in the confusion that we are seeing in our society today, where we've arrived at the point where we cannot even discern true God-implanted scientific identity markers in our biology, in our biological gender. This has resulted in the LGBTQ+ movement. And I am not trying to be unnecessarily insensitive. If you're struggling in some way with confusion on those issues, there is biblical help. But ultimately, the rebellion against biological science is ultimately a rebellion against God and His created order as well. And there is hope for you in that. But it's not being true to your innermost desires. Biblically, we do not find ourselves by increasing our view of ourselves or being true to our innermost desires. We ultimately find ourselves by lowering ourselves and increasing something else. Our current study that we're doing this year is called Enjoying Life in His Name, and to enjoy all aspects of the life that God has given us, the person of Jesus Christ must increase in our lives. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 22 through 36. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Now we come to the place in John the Apostle's Gospel where we hear the last words of John the Baptizer, the voice that was crying in the wilderness. And in the wilderness is a significant metaphor there. John the Baptist goes to the wilderness and he cries there because technically we're all in the wilderness from the Garden of Eden, east of Eden. We have been expelled from the paradise presence of God where he dwells, and now we're in exile. John the Baptist goes to the wilderness in order to cry out and say something that there's going to be somebody coming that will bring you back into paradise. His last words are significant. In fact, they are life-changing. They are the words of life and of finding yourself. Now, John the Apostle has strategically placed these words here for you to consider and make a decisive evaluation about who this man of Jesus of Nazareth really is. Remember, John the Apostle, the author of this book, has clearly stated the purpose of this piece of divine literature. Here it is. John the Apostle wrote this so that you might believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and in believing you have life in his name. In our passage today, John the Apostle seems to expect in these short chapters that we have covered so far, only three, but in our passage today, John the Apostle seems to expect that after God sent the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptizer, who was saying, not, here comes the Messiah, here comes the Messiah, here comes the Messiah, like all the other Old Testament prophets were saying, John the Baptizer is saying, the man, the Messiah, is here now. And John the Apostle seems to expect that we have enough testimony to decide about who this man Jesus is. John the Apostle also seems to expect that after Jesus miraculously turned water into wine, that we have enough eyewitness testimony to decide who this man Jesus is. John, the author of this book, seems to expect that after Jesus cleansed the temple as a symbol in part for the masses to see that we need a new temple in Christ's body to have access to God, that we have enough eyewitness testimony to decide who this man Jesus is. And John the Apostle seems to expect that after Jesus had to enlighten Nicodemus, a religious teacher, regarding something that should have been known and should have been obvious from the Old Testament, but wasn't to this religious teacher, that mankind must be born again, John the Apostle expects that we have enough eyewitness testimony to decide who this man Jesus is. And so John the Apostle presents the last words of John the Baptizer as a decisive witness to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. So as even as early as chapter 3 in this 21-chapter book, John the Apostle is calling for a decision, a decisive decision to be made about who Jesus is. And if you haven't caught my tone yet, I'm calling for that as well. So turn your attention now to John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. And people were coming to John, the baptizer, and they were being baptized. Hang on to that because in just a moment, all of his disciples are going to forget this. All of John the Baptizer's disciples are going to forget that they still had people coming to them. So just hang on to that for just a moment. Verse 24, John had not yet been thrown into prison. Later he would be. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. Push pause right there for just a moment. When we think about all of this baptism and purification and water talk, we need to have in our minds something clear and definitive, and that is the ideal of cleansing. Here's what I mean. What is all this talk about cleansing and baptism and purification? Well, remember when John the Baptist first came, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Something needed to cleanse us. And John the Baptizer says, "I baptize in water, but you're going to need something greater than a bath. You're going to need a baptism by the Holy Spirit, an inward cleansing." And in chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, those jars holding that water was jars for cleansing, ritual cleansing. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple, the meeting place of God, and signifies that He's the new temple and the basis for our cleansing so that we could actually meet with God. And then when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, Jesus was speaking about the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. "Do you not understand, Nicodemus, that you must be born again? Something internal has to happen to you, the giving of a new heart." So far, all of this talk on cleansing with Jesus, is with the first coming here, was creating quite a commotion. In verse 26, "And they," John the Baptist's disciples, "came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that one who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified,'" notice the fit of jealousy here, "they cannot even name Jesus. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." Well, that's not a true statement, because we just read that John the Baptizer had disciples following him and continuing so. So this is an exaggeration. Verse 27, "John answered and said, 'You know, guys, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven.'" And that essentially means that God has given me my ministry, however large or however small it may be. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." You know, in those days, the bride's family did not do the wedding preparation. The best man did. And I can hear all the parents saying, "Man, I wish we were back then, so, because, you know, I don't have to pay for all this wedding stuff now." So the best man did. And when the day came and all the wedding planning had been done, it was the joy of the best man to just step back and let the groom and the bride shine. And a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know if it was said here, yeah, Pastor Green preached here last week, but I loved Pastor Green's quote, "There is a difference between walking in the light and walking in the limelight." I love that quote. And here, John the Baptizer steps out of the limelight, and notice, please, John's joy increases as he steps out of the limelight. Look at verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." Say that with me, okay? He must increase, I must decrease. And in decreasing, John the Baptizer's joy becomes full. He's apparently found himself, right? He's not strangely unsettled like Elsa. He is not prancing around having to say, "Look at me, here I come, this is me." John the Baptizer's joy is full. Now, verses 31 through 36, these verses are actually debated as to whether they are John the Baptizer's words or actually John the Apostle's. Most believe the following six verses are a mini Christology or a mini confessional from John the Apostle as he has just penned the last words of John the Baptizer And now he's saying, this is what you should conclude after three chapters of presentation of who Jesus is. This is what you should conclude. And I'm taking these words as John the Apostle's confessional of who Jesus of Nazareth is that the evidence has suggested so far. Verse 31. He who comes from heaven, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And when he, Jesus, and what he, Jesus, has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the very words of God. For he gives to him, Jesus, the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand, and he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And folks, these are the haunting words that chapter 3 concludes on. The wrath of God abides. Say abide. Say abide. Abides on him. Today, in the time that we have remaining, we want to understand this. Enjoying life in his name by Jesus increasing in our lives. And we have three areas here. These last words of the voice in the wilderness and the confessional of John the Apostle give us three areas in our life where Jesus must increase so that our joy may be full. Far from the pop culture of Western society, this passage gives us an entirely new way of viewing ourselves, finding our identity, and enjoying life in his name. And the first area that we're going to talk about this morning is that must increase is our allegiance to Jesus. You know, we come to a passage like this where we see adults squabbling like children. Is John the Baptizer's disciples really saying, John, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people than us? Do something about it, John. Is that really where we are? And the answer is yes. What is highlighted here in the text is the pure jealousy of John the Baptizer's disciples. You know, like, how would you like to be highlighted in sacred scripture for all eternity about your petty jealousy? And that's what's happening here. John the Baptizer's God-given mission was to not point to himself, but to point to another. And guess what? He's fulfilling that. Because Jesus was beginning to have more disciples than John the Baptist. What is it in these disciples and you and me that would make them this whiny and blind to a God-given mission? Well, the answer is this: prideful allegiance to any earthly person or thing will result in confused jealousy. Why is that? Well, C.S. Lewis makes the insightful observation about human pride in this way. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. Pride is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. Some of John the Baptizer's disciples, simply put, were enjoying life in John the Baptist's limelight and not Jesus's. This is no more complicated than being part of the latest and greatest movement that is getting some attention. And folks, have we not had our fill of this last year? I mean, when all this started last year and then the mask mandates came, and those of you who are on the right side of health and science, I'm going to wear my mask, and if I'm not, and if you're not, I'm looking down upon you. And those who do not believe or do not go with the crowd, you're exalting yourself and saying, I'm not following that, and I'm better than those who are just mind-numb robots out there. Or when the riots broke out, are you going to be on the right side of history with your perspective of social justice? This is nothing more than following the latest and greatest movement and polarizing around it and exalting yourself because you believe yourself to be part of that. Christians are not immune. When you think about it, our celebrity pastors, our celebrity name-bearing pastors that have fallen sometimes, and or those that are still out there, and you begin to polarize around your greatest teacher. I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of John Piper. I'm of Tim Keller. I don't hear anybody saying, I'm of Brent Oakwin out there. So I thank you for that. And I rebuke you for saying that. Because that's precisely the point of what we're saying here. We must decrease. So this is not more complicated than being a part of the supposed in crowd, the high school popular group, or the high school athletic group, or college students. I've got to be in the in crowd. You know, John the Baptizer had a sizable following. John the Baptizer was getting the attention of the religious elites. He was getting the attention of the government elites, because King Herod would eventually, he's on King Herod's radar, and eventually King Herod is going to have him killed. And all this attention on John the Baptizer was in God's plan, however. John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So that attention was given to him by God for a moment. And that attention spotlighted on John was so that John could say, look here, look at Jesus, not me. Some of John's disciples had heard John say, look there, but did not really understand, look there, because they were blinded by the limelight that they were enjoying with John the Baptizer. And when that limelight was fading, they were so disturbed. Fascinatingly enough, though, as John was fading from the limelight, which his disciples were disturbed by, John's joy was increasing. How is it possible that I have less praise of man, I have less crowd influence, I have less accolades, but my joy increases? Folks, it's possible because allegiance to heaven or to Jesus results in exceeding joy. D.A. Carson says this, for John the Baptist to have wished that he were someone else, called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. If the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the excellent ministry that God had given him. Deep discontentment over God's wise and sovereign placement of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. The rising prominence of Jesus, as upsetting as it may have been to some of John's disciples, floods John himself with surpassing joy, because that's exactly what he himself would have worked for. Folks, do you understand that you're not robbing your joy when you're not in the limelight? When Jesus is in the limelight, your joy will be full. So why is it that John could have exceeding joy in this situation where his ministry was decreasing? Well, here's the question. Let me ask you to think about this. Have you ever walked out of a steakhouse, having feasted on the best cooked steak ever, the best prime cut of steak ever, and all the fixings? Have you ever walked out of the best meal of your life and then given a lick of thought about McDonald's? Have you ever done that? Say no. Because you are full and satisfied with something greater. When John the Baptizer is in the limelight of Jesus, there is no darkness. When John the Baptizer is attached to the only one whose praise matters, not the praise of man, not the influence that you have, when you are attached to the only one whose praise matters, what left is there to desire? Jesus later would say of John the Baptizer this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women," by the way, anybody here not born of woman? Raise your hand. Okay, that's what I thought. So out of everybody that walked the face of the earth except Jesus, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John. How is that for finding yourself, finding your identity? This is the theme of Scripture. He who finds himself must become lost. He who wishes to be great must become least. He who wishes to be exalted must become humble. So to Jesus, my allegiance must increase, and my allegiance to earthly people or things, for my own selfish exaltation must decrease. And friends, I know this is entirely counterintuitive. This is that in exalting someone else, Jesus, that you find yourself and your joy to be full. College students, I'm getting years, decades past where you are living. And I remember the desire to exalt myself, make my way. I wanted to be a hotshot astronaut. I got my master's in aerospace engineering from Purdue University. And God intersected my life and began to teach me, Brent, you must decrease and I must increase. And I made a decision to go into ministry and not be a hotshot astronaut. And I haven't looked back since that time. And in my own personal life, my own personal testimony, I've seen this principle to be true. Not that I've arrived. I still must decrease in all kinds of ways. Ask my wife. But decreasing in my own estimation of myself and allowing my God and my Savior to increase has increased my joy. He must increase, I must decrease. Say that again. He must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptizer's disciples were struggling with their allegiance to John the Baptizer over Jesus because their knowledge of who Jesus was woefully shallow. So the second area that must increase is our knowledge of who Jesus is. The fundamental issue here in the Gospel of John is not that Jesus can heal you. The fundamental issue of the Gospel of John is not that Jesus can turn water into wine for your wedding. The fundamental issue of the Gospel of John is not that he can give you living water so you don't thirst. And that's what we'll read about next week. The fundamental issue of the Gospel of John is what all of these signs are pointing to. The identity of this man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth. And when you come to the appropriate conviction about who Jesus is, everything else falls into place. Your life changes when you believe the truth about the identity of Jesus. Your fulfillment is full when you believe the truth about the identity of Jesus. And the converse of that is also true. Friends, you won't change without a true belief in who Jesus is. And you will not have joy without a belief in who Jesus is. So in those moments of life when you are struggling with sin and you are in despair and you are filled with anxiety and fear, I'm asking you at that moment in time, who is Jesus? An apologist, Josh McDowell, said this, I'm not a Christian because God changed my life. I'm a Christian because of my convictions about who Jesus is. One of C.S. Lewis's most well-known quotes about the identity of Jesus, it's in shorthand about is Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. And here is the full quote, though. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, and that's this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is, that he's a great moral teacher, but he's not God, is exactly the one thing we should not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Okay? He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be of the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So your knowledge of who Jesus is must increase. Jesus is divine. He's from heaven. John 13:31 says this, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth is from the earth." John the Baptizer speaks of the things of the earth. "But he who comes from heaven is above all." Now, that may be verbose or unfamiliar language to us that we're not used to thinking of, but the imagery here is instructive, and it's very simple, actually. When you think about heaven, who dwells there? When you think about heaven, who is at the home of? Say it. Who lives in heaven? God. Who lives on earth? Who lives on earth? Where are you right now? Where are you right now? I know you're at Faith West in West Lafayette. Bigger picture, Google Map, Google Earth, zoom out. Zoom out, you're on earth. If Jesus came from God's dwelling place, then who is he? He's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was how John the Apostle started. The Word became flesh and left his home and came to your home and tabernacled, dwelled among us, John 1:14. Your knowledge of Jesus must increase. Jesus is the witness of heaven, what he has seen and heard. Because Jesus is God from heaven, he has seen what only God has seen. He has heard what only God has heard. Notice the witness terminology here. What he has seen, eyewitness. What he has heard, ear witness. He now testifies as an eyewitness because he's from heaven. He knows the things of God. He is from God. He is God. If Jesus is from heaven and a witness to the things in heaven, then what are those things? Well, here's an example of one. In the previous chapter, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel, a student of the divine scriptures, and you don't know what the scriptures mean when it says you must be born again. You did not pick that up. How is it that Jesus has such a clear and precise knowledge of the meaning of the Old Testament that the human heart had to be regenerated when Nicodemus didn't get it? Because Jesus wrote the plan. He wrote the scriptures. When Jesus cleanses the temple and then claims to be the temple, the dwelling place of God, how can he do this? How does he know these things? Because the origin of any kind of symbolic earthly temple as the meeting place of God had its origin in the heavenly temple from eternity past about this man Jesus who would be the meeting place of God. And as he says all these things that he testifies to because he's a witness of heaven, the people on earth sneer at him. Nicodemus, come on, Jesus. A man can't enter his mother's womb. I mean, you're crazy to be born again. The temple cannot be torn down and then built again in 3 days. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. There are words to the man from heaven who designed all of these things. The world in its arrogance sneer at Jesus as if they are the originators of the temple concept or the originators of salvation. Oh, what pride man has. No one receives his testimony. Your knowledge of Jesus must increase. Jesus has the full measure of God's Spirit, John 3:34. For he who God has sent speaks the very words of God, and God gives implication to him, Jesus, the Spirit without measure. You know, what does that mean? What do those words mean? Well, John the Baptist and the entirety of the crowds who gathered at Jesus' baptism saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus. Then what do we see in chapter 2? Jesus has this strange ability to change the created order. Jesus changes the chemical and molecular structure of water. Water was useless for that particular purpose, the joy of the wedding. Jesus turns that water into the juice of the vine, wine for the joyous celebration of a marriage. Who can do that? Who can change creation? You know, what is John concluding here when John the Apostle says that Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit of God? Well, the Holy Spirit of God that was hovering over creation in Genesis 1. So in Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over those waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And out of the darkness came light, and out of the formlessness came form, and out of the emptiness came filling. The Spirit of God was doing that. So the Holy Spirit of God that was hovering over creation in Genesis 1, that separated the waters so that life could thrive, the Holy Spirit of God that divided the Red Sea so that the children of God could walk through the waters and have life, is the same Holy Spirit who God gave the Son without any limits. And one limitless example of that was when Jesus changed the created order of things by changing the useless water into joyous wine for the celebration there. And in the past, you know, Moses, as you look through all the Old Testament, Moses was only given a partial manifestation of the Spirit. In the past, Samson and the Judges, you saw that if you know your Bible, were only given a partial manifestation of the Spirit. In the past, King Saul, the first king of Israel, had the Spirit of God for a limited time, and then it was taken away from him because of his sin. David, the following king, after his sin, prayed and said, "God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And in the past, the prophet Elijah had a portion of God's Spirit. Elisha, his successor, came after him, prayed for a double portion of the Spirit. But only one. Say one. Say one. You didn't say it loud enough. Say it again. One. Only one had the full measure of God's Spirit, and that was Jesus, because he was God. Our knowledge of Jesus must increase. Like God, as God, he has supreme authority. He is above all. Friends, it is with Jesus with whom we must deal in this lifetime. And if you choose not to, then it will be with Jesus with whom you will deal after this lifetime. Because he is above you, you will answer to somebody. There is somebody above you. Students, children, there is somebody above your parents. Wives, there is somebody above your husband. Employees, there is somebody above your employer. Citizens, there is somebody above your government. Let that sink in. We live our lives as if we are the captain of our ship, the master of our fate, the chooser of our destiny. And we can be like the disciples of John, concerned that nobody rises above me. Nobody will have any influence, greater influence than me. And folks, when we believe that Jesus is above all and will always be Lord, here's what happens. We are willing to take positions where we must decrease. When we forget the identity of Jesus, that he is above all, and he's above my kingdom, and he's above my little sphere of influence in West Lafayette, if I forget those things, then ultimately my joy will decrease. Folks, you can't celebrate the victories of others. And instead, every time you are not made greater over the little kingdom in your life, you'll be like the depressed and whiny disciples of John the Baptizer. When we believe that Jesus is above all and will always be Lord, and we are willingly and joyfully willing to take positions where we must decrease, surprisingly, your joy will increase. Our knowledge of Jesus must increase. Folks, Faith West folks, how is your knowledge of Jesus increasing? Not just through the sermons, by all means not. In your personal life, how is your knowledge of Jesus increasing? Or are other things increasing? Is your knowledge of politics increasing? God forbid on that. Is your knowledge of Star Wars increasing? You guys thought I was going to go through a sermon without mentioning Star Wars. Is your knowledge of a particular field of study increasing, college students, but not Jesus? Is your knowledge of a particular celebrity or athlete increasing, but not Jesus? There is no more important knowledge increasing in our lives than the knowledge of Jesus. And that means you must be people of His Word that speaks of Him from page one of the Bible as Creator to the last page of the Bible where He will come again and you must deal with Him. Folks, He must increase. If taking part of church life, Bible studies, your small groups around here is not part of your life, or it has faded recently because the pandemic has lulled you into complacency, John the Apostle here is saying, there is enough on the table, even after three short chapters in John, for you and I to see who Jesus really is, and He must increase in your life. The pandemic is decreasing. Praise the Lord for that. Is Jesus increasing in your life? You know, when our knowledge of Jesus increases, then naturally the third area that must increase is this, our decisiveness about Jesus. John the Baptizer's last words in the Gospel of John to his followers was, He must increase. And John the Apostle says, the one who accepts the testimony of Jesus sets his seal. John 3:33. He who receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. That's kind of an oblique way of saying something. Let me explain that. Setting your seal is equivalent in our day to signing on the dotted line. This is a decisive act. When we sign on the dotted line and accept the testimony of John the Baptizer and the Apostle John here, what are we signing? We're signing this, that God is true. And you say, what does that mean, Brent? Well, if you deny who Jesus is, then you must at the same time deny God. There is no room for another option because Jesus is God. So-called truth in our day without Jesus does not exist. A philosophy or religion, college students, and you're exposed to all kinds of philosophy and religions on campus. A philosophy or religion without Jesus as the divine Son of God is simply not true. That is why there is no other truth other than that which is revealed in the Old Testament, leading to the New Testament, fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And why would God leave us with that clear of a choice to say true or false? And it's because of His love for us, because this is a matter of your eternal destiny. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, well, the wrath of God abides on him. Your decisiveness must increase. Folks, you thought last year was bad. We don't know bad. I don't know bad until we experience the abiding wrath of God. Did you hear that? The abiding wrath of God. John the Apostle gets to the point in only three chapters, with 18 chapters left to go, because it is so crucial. This is a matter of eternal life versus the abiding wrath of God. So friends, there's many of you here that I do not know, and I'm glad you're here. But if Jesus has not increased to the point in your life where you say, I'm in total confusion by focusing on my own desires. I don't know who I am. I've been trying to make a name for myself, and I recognize that I am falling short. And I'm falling short not just of my desires, it is falling short of a holy God. And I know I'm a sinner, and the Creator God came down to this earth to cleanse me. And I'm turning my life over to Him as Lord. If you're not in that position right now, can I ask you, what are you waiting for in light of the abiding wrath of God as your only other alternative option? So, believer, may I ask you today, how are you being decisive about increasing Jesus in the way that you, well, in your personal relationship with God, studying about Him more, going to the Scriptures, going to His Word about Him more to learn more about His gentle and lowly heart for you? Believer, how are you being decisive about increasing Jesus in the way that you function as a spouse? How are you being decisive about increasing Jesus in the way that you parent? How are you being decisive about increasing Jesus, not in your politics, but in the way that you love people in this community to show forth his gentle and lowly spirit? You know, there was one who was decisive about you. He was decisive to leave the joy of heaven for the sorrows of this earth. He was decisive to love you who did not love him in return. He was decisive to give his life to you. So here's the question. Will we be decisive for him? Enjoying life in his name, finding ourselves in this world only comes through increasing our allegiance to Jesus, increasing our knowledge of Jesus, increasing our decisiveness about Jesus. And then we can enjoy life in his name. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today and we thank you for the men that walked before us, like the man from earth, John the Baptizer, who gave us these words from you, that our Lord must increase and we must decrease. Father, will you help us to know your Son more and more and see how we must follow in those words. And Father, grant us the ability to see Jesus in all of his glory and to see ourselves appropriately and be decisive about who Jesus is and to follow him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.